Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time that we can spend in fellowship with each other, but more importantly, that we can come into your presence, that we can seek you on matters, that we can seek your heart on everything, Lord God, that we can come closer to you through this word. And I just pray that you will reveal things, Lord God, reveal your mysteries to us, we hunger and thirst for more of you, Lord. I pray that as each one of us open up our spiritual eyes and our ears and soften our hearts towards you, Lord God, that you will have your way in our hearts, that you will deal with things that maybe keep tripping us up, Lord God, maybe even things that we're trying to overcome or to deal with. Pray that, as your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, Lord God, that it deciphers those things of our hearts, the intents and the thoughts of our hearts, Lord God, that you will help us to overcome those things, Lord God. And we just open up ourselves to you and just pray that you'll have your way. And I pray that this isn't just about gaining knowledge, but this is about intimacy with you, Lord God. That everything that we do and why we break open this bread is to just to know you more.
Amen.
And so thank you for this time. Thank you, for even just the technology, as Adam said, that we can actually just fellowship even in a time when we can't be physically together, Lord God. We're together in spirit with your spirit. So we bless you. We honor you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. And we just love you, our King, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Amen. Before we start, I just want to ask everybody, so this breaking bread is something that we started and we gather in people's homes and just pray together, fellowship, encourage each other, break open the word together. So now that we're able to meet again in person, we want to resume that. However, because there's a bunch of people that can only do Zoom, we want to also continue the Zoom. So I just want to ask, we're considering moving the Zoom night to Thursday night instead of Monday. If, please, does anybody object or cannot do Thursday for Zoom? If Thursday's a problem for anybody, maybe just put a thumb up or a hand up or something. Otherwise, that might be the route we're going. Does anybody have a problem with Thursday nights? Okay. All right, so if nobody has a problem with Thursday nights, it's not set in stone. I will let you all know officially, but we're probably going to move the Zoom to Thursday. And then that way we can continue to meet in person on Mondays, but we can keep this Zoom thing going on Thursdays. So that's just that's what we're looking at. So got a bunch of new people on tonight. It's a blessing to have you. Got a bunch of old people on tonight. And we can see the hairs are getting gray on some of you. Don't worry. My face got blasted on Saturday. I thought I was out in the clouds, but somehow I got scorched. I guess this is the African sun over here. So thank you for bearing with looking at my glowing face. I hope I can be a little bit like Moses tonight, shine some of the glory of God on you here. Africa. So anyways, we've been going through John. We started this series in John, and I'm just excited to continue to explore the book of John with you. For those of you who don't know, we have finished the prologue, which is verses 1 through 18 in chapter 1. And that prologue introduces Jesus Christ as the eternal word and the eternal light of God, and how he came to this earth and shone on this earth so that men, the sons of men, could be born again, could be born of God, could become the children of the living God, and that through Christ we could partake of his fullness, we could partake of his glory, we could begin to see the Father whom no man hath seen. We could see him through Jesus Christ, the one from the bosom of the Father who came to reveal the Father. And this is really the scope of what we're going to see through this book of John. John was the closest disciple to Jesus Christ, and he had special insight and revelation, and we have access to that insight and revelation through this amazing book called John. And so we don't want to neglect these things. There's a move today that emphasizes the Holy Spirit a lot, and I would say almost overemphasize the Holy Spirit. I don't want to diminish the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's vital and important. He's the Spirit of truth who's sent to guide us into all truth. He's the one who's sent by Christ to testify of Christ, to point us to Christ so that we can know Christ. But we have to understand that the Holy Spirit inspired the men who wrote these books in the Bible. And so one of the ways we get to really know who the true Holy Spirit is, so that we can really hear his voice and walk in him, is through the pages of the scriptures. I'm going to see, and we've emphasized this before, how important the written scriptures is in being tied to the work of the true Holy Spirit. And that to truly be spirit-filled and spirit-led will put us in perfect harmony and accord with the written scriptures. So I just bring that forth. Today we're going to come to John chapter 2. And this chapter is a really critical chapter. So we skipped the rest of John chapter 1. This is not going to be a thorough study through John. That would take us years. So we're going to be selecting key passages. The main thing I really want to focus on in these studies is the doctrine of Christ. I want to look at what Jesus himself taught, what Jesus himself revealed, what he spoke. Because ultimately, the goal is we want to be true believers in Christ and true followers of Jesus Christ. But you can't just believe in Jesus, but you don't even know what he says or what he stands for. That's not possible. So part of believing in Jesus is hearing what he says and believing in what he says. Hearing his commands and believing his commands and obeying his commands. This is part of what real faith in Jesus Christ is. And in fact, Jesus will say himself that you have to continue in his word in order to become his disciple. And that's what makes us free. That's what allows us to know the truth. So I say these things because there's many churches and there's many denominations and there's many discipleship programs, but how many disciples of Jesus are there? Because that's really the goal. We want to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. He is the Eternal One. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the Lion. He's the Lamb. And we want to be true to him. So that's the purpose of these studies primarily. But I think John 2 is very important in really bridging the gap from that prologue into his doctrine. Because John 2 is going to show us some of Jesus's firsts. We're going to look at his first miracle. We're going to look at his first visit to the temple during his ministry. And we'll look at his first response to popularity. And these things are going to be key, because this is going to help set the stage as we proceed forward into the book. So now, I hope you got your Bible. Let's open our Bibles, John 2. And what we're going to do is, I prefer to sit and talk face to face and discuss these things face to face, but since most people turn the screens off, and I understand why, for data reasons and for other reasons, you're taking care of things. What I'm going to do is I'm going to post the notes tonight. We're going to go through the notes, but we're going to read together. I'm going to have questions, and really just going to kind of see just some basic ways on how it's good to approach the scriptures, to begin to really draw out of the scriptures what are in there. I'm going to share screen at this point, but have your Bible to John 2. And so this is session 4. We're going to look at John chapter 2, Jesus in Cana in Jerusalem. As I said, we're going to see Jesus' first miracle here, and this is his first miracle ever performed. So there are fables about Jesus doing miracles as a child. Those are fables. They're not truth. The scriptures clearly states this is his first one. We'll see how he performs it, for what purposes he performs it, as these will set the tone for the rest of his miracles and his ministry. Okay? Jesus Christ was and is a miracle worker. But I think it's important to understand what motivates his miracles and how he works miracles too. We're also going to see Jesus' first visit to the temple during his ministry. We're going to notice his dramatic actions and bold statements in the face of corruption. And then lastly, we'll see Jesus' response to his newfound popularity and favor among the people. And this is going to be important to note, as it will set the tone for the rest of his ministry and what he is really looking for in man. Okay? You know, this relationship with Jesus Christ and with God isn't just about what we're looking for in him. Now, a lot of times we are man-centered. This modern society is humanistic. It's all about man, and everything centers around man and man's desires and man's emotions and man's feelings. But that's not the truth of the universe and of God's creation. The universe and God's creation do not center around man and man's desires and man's feelings and man's opinions. No, it centers around the living God, the Creator, and his desires and his feelings and his, they're not opinions, his truth, his commandments. And so a lot of times we look at it from our perspective, what are we looking for in Jesus, and what can Jesus do for us, and what can God do for us? And let me tell you, the Father and Jesus can do many things for us, but we got to also remember Jesus came, and what is he looking for in us? And so John 2 is going to help show us some of these things. Okay, let us proceed. Now, here's what I want to do. Because I love the Word of God, and I have a tendency to go along with these things, let's try to set some time limits here if possible so we can keep decent time and get through this. So I don't know if anybody's got a timer, but if someone can set 20 minutes maybe, let's try and cover this first passage in 20 minutes. Let's see if we can do it. I see CN's got a watch, so if she can set 20 minutes, and we're going to try and get through this miracle in 20 minutes, and then we'll move on to the next section, try and cover that in 20 minutes. Just try to keep pace. But let's read John 2, verses 1 through 11. If I could ask a volunteer to read that passage for us, and then we'll go look through it.
Okay, I'll read. Can I read from New Living Translation?
You can do it. Okay. We'll see how it holds up. Go ahead.
Okay.
Go for it.
The wedding at Cana. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Excellent. Thank you, brother. Okay. Now, when you approach a passage of scripture, The first thing to do is not to try to figure out the lessons and the deep things. That's not where you start. The first thing you do is you want to get the facts straight. This is why it's so important to pay attention to what it actually says, not what you think it says or what you think it should say, but what does it actually say? So we want to get the facts straight. So let's start with that. Okay, so first question, where was the marriage?
In Cana.
In Cana. And where was Cana?
Galilee.
Galilee, excellent. Galilee. Cana of Galilee. Okay, who was present at this marriage?
Jesus' mother and his disciples.
Excellent. And?
The guests.
The guests. Yeah, obviously a big wedding. But And Jesus. Yes, excellent. Thank you. And Jesus. Okay. So these are the ones that are making of note. Good. What was the urgent need at the marriage?
Wine. They had no more wine.
Wine. They ran out of wine. That's right. They need wine. Okay. Who brought this to Jesus' attention?
His mother.
His mother. Excellent. What was Jesus' response?
To do with me.
That it's not his problem.
His hour hasn't come.
Yeah, it's like, what do I have to do with you, woman? This, my hour's not yet come, okay? Just out of curiosity, what hour do you think he's talking about?
His death.
Yeah, he's probably talking about the cross. We'll see that phrase, mine hour. That'll be a key phrase throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. Good job. Okay, what was Mary's command to the servants?
Follow him. Yeah.
Oh, the water follow. Do whatever he calls you to do.
Do what he says. Yes. Do whatever he says. That's a good command. I like to give this to Catholics. Tell them Mary's command. The only command she gave in the scriptures is do what Jesus said. And then now let me tell you what Jesus said. Okay. What commands did Jesus give?
Fill the water pots with water.
Okay, first one, fill the water pots with water. Second one?
Dip some out.
Okay. Take it, dip it out, serve it out. Draw it out. Okay, excellent. Okay, how did the servants respond?
And take it to the banquet.
Yes, excellent. Take it to the master. Very good. How did the servants respond?
They did it.
They did it.
Yes, they did what he said. Amen. Now, you might need a King James Bible for this one. What was the wine called twice? You'll see why this is important.
Good wine.
Good wine. Excellent. That's going to be a key word. Okay, and what was the governor's response to this wine?
Why did you leave the best wine for last?
It's like, wow. So most guys, they serve the best stuff first and the junk later. You left the best for last. Okay. And then last thing, what did this miracle accomplish spiritually?
His disciples believed in him.
Good. His disciples believed on him. And what else?
And Jesus revealed his glory.
Excellent. Excellent. Okay. So there we have it. Jesus' first miracle. We just went through. We got the facts straight, right? Everybody got the facts? Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Jesus goes to a marriage. He's invited to a marriage. At the feast, they run out of wine. Mary's like, you know, they're out of wine. Jesus says, look, I got nothing to do with you, woman. Mine hour's not yet come. But she tells the servants, just do whatever he says. And Jesus says, all right, we'll fill up these water pots. There's six water pots sitting there. Fill them up. They fill them up. Draw it out. Serve it. They do it. And boom, the water turns into wine. This is a legitimate miracle. This is a bona fide miracle. No natural human being with natural human power can take water and just magically turn it into wine. This is a miracle. And then we saw that the response was, whoa, this is good wine, man. This is the best. Like, what are you doing, man? This is great. And they're loving it. And Jesus, this is his beginning of miracles. This is the first miracle he did. Jesus did not do miracles before he started his ministry. So he didn't do miracles before he was baptized. And the whole the experience with the Holy Ghost came down and he went out into the wilderness. This is his first miracle. And he manifests his glory, and his disciples believe on him. Okay, is that good? Pretty straightforward, right? Okay, so this is how Scripture starts. You first get the facts straight. Now, let's try and go a little deeper. Let's ask some questions and see if we can learn some things about Jesus, about people, about man. This is kind of how you do it. So let's go through this. What can we imply about Jesus's view or views on marriage based on his presence and his miracle at this marriage?
It was important. Was it important?
Okay, marriage is important. Good.
So, Adam, I just see love for people.
Love for people. Okay. Do you think, is Jesus for marriage or against marriage? Right?
For marriage. Marriage.
Okay, he's for marriage. Now, the reason why this is important is because Paul warns later in the book of 1 Timothy that in the latter days there'll be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils that will pretend to be godly, and they'll tell people you can't get married. You know, if you want to serve God, you can't be married. And they'll make marriage look like it's some bad thing. No, Jesus' first miracle is at a marriage. He's there. He didn't say, no, I can't come. He's there. And not only is he there, but he's helping serve. He's helping bless the whole experience. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, Mary, she knew something about Jesus what the other people didn't know. She knew he was able and capable, and he was from God to actually cause a miracle like this. Even though it's her son, she really believed this was the Messiah.
Yes, there's a reason why when they had a lack, she turns to him. Amen. Excellent.
I think Jesus is coming back for his bride, and that's where it all started.
Very good. Very good. Yes. So there's a lot of things about this marriage. Also prophetically, there's prophetic pictures here. Okay. And I wasn't planning on going that deep to the prophetic, but if you notice, it's the third day. On the third day, you're going to see this third day is going to be key here in this chapter. It's key in understanding prophecy moving forward. We'll see this as we go forward. Third day, there's a marriage. And also prophetically, for those of you of understanding, the mother of Jesus was there, Revelation 12. The mother of Jesus, in a prophetic timeline sense, is actually not Mary, it's actually Israel. And Jesus was there, and his disciples, they're all present at the marriage feast. So you'll see Israel, you'll see the church, you'll see Jesus, they'll all be there. But anyways, that's more prophetic, deeper. But right now, I just want to, let's get some lessons from this. Okay, what can we apply about Jesus and Mary's relationship once he began his ministry? So now Phil already mentioned Mary had an understanding. What else can we imply about their relationship?
Jesus seems to disagree with her, and yet he does what she asks.
Excellent. Any other thoughts?
Adam, maybe for me it's just, you know, obviously as kids we always obey and honor our parents, and it kind of almost seems like this is, you know, where it shifts. You know, where Jesus is obviously he's still the son to Mary, and there's that, you know, respect and honor as parents. And now you can almost see that dynamic starting to shift.
Amen. Is he still under Mary's headship? Is he obligated to do what she says?
No, I would say, I mean, he's at an age where, look, I mean, we're obviously all under our parents, you know, at whatever age.
Hey, here we go. We're going to get a good discussion here. Okay. How many of you think he's still under Mary's headship and he must obey her? Give me a thumbs up if you think that's the case. He's under Mary's headship. He must obey her. Okay, I don't see any thumbs up. How many of you think he's no longer under Mary's headship? And obviously Joseph's headship as well, although it looks like Joseph might be dead at this point. But he's out from underneath their headship. He's no longer under them. And he is not obligated to obey his mother.
No. Under God's headship.
Okay, good. Yes, we're going to see. He's under his father's headship as we move forward. He's no longer under Mary's headship. He's not under her home. He's not under her authority. He is a full-grown man, and actually he's her creator, and he's entered his ministry, and he goes, woman, what do I have to do with you? Like, he does not have to answer to her. He doesn't have to do anything for her. He is not under her. He establishes that. Also, we see his spiritual understanding. Mine hour's not yet come. But yet, as Jonathan said, he ends up doing what Mary would have desired him to do, probably even exceedingly above what she even expected, I would argue. So again, you see, Jesus is not under her headship, but he still loves his mother. And he still shows her honor in ways that he is able, if it's not in conflict with the Father's will. Now, we will see at some points, in not in this gospel so much, but in other gospels' accounts, where Mary's desiring something that is against what the Lord's will is at that moment, and he's not going to bow to Mary. But just wanted to point that out. Okay. What can we learn about Jesus and his works through considering his instructions to the servants? What can we learn about Jesus and his works through considering his instructions to the servants? So you might have to think about it a little bit.
Adam, I see almost maybe the word obedience. The servants were obedient to his word.
Okay. Jesus is demanding obedience. He's giving commands, right? Will we agree? He's not giving suggestions. He's giving commands. Excellent.
And it also filled the pots to the brim.
Fill the water pots to the brim. I like that. So what does that tell you about Jesus and his works?
It's always more than enough.
Okay, more than enough. So I would argue 100%, right? Not fill it up halfway, not fill it up 75%. Fill it up all the way, 100%. Good, I like that. We're going to see Jesus is 100% type of Messiah. You're either 100% with him or you're not with him. He's not looking for 80, 85, 95. Fill the thing all the way up. Excellent. Lyndall. Lyndall's hand is up. Go ahead.
Yeah, I agree with the whole, with the brim. Thing that you just said is he's specific and he's short and to the point. The instructions are clear.
Yes.
And there's no airy-fairy-ness to it.
Amen.
Boom, boom, boom.
I like it. I like it. Ashley said authority, and I think this goes right on hand. So I, by nature, especially in this kind of context, am a teacher. So a teacher, I'm trying to draw things out. We're trying to explain. We're trying to elaborate. Jesus is not drawing out. He's not explaining. He is come to take action. We're going to see Jesus is a man of action, and he's calling people to action. And he's not wasting time. He's not wasting words. Excellent. Any other thoughts about what we can see about Jesus and his works?
The wine was better than the other.
The wine was better. Okay. So what does that tell me about Jesus and his works?
Everything is always better with Jesus.
All right. I like that. Good. You can't outdo Jesus. You can't outdo the best. He is the best. Excellent. Phil, go ahead.
All right. And I also think by using his authority and his power, I think it proved to the servants, to everyone, that he is the Messiah, which they wrote about. He is the king. And only people who has God with them can actually do these miracles. And he proved his deity to those people.
Excellent. Excellent. Good. We'll discuss. He is revealing his deity. There's no doubt. No, that's good. Cian, what are we at time-wise?
1 minute left.
Okay. I told you, I need someone to keep. We might go 2 minutes over. Let's just try. Let's keep pushing. Okay. Actually, real quick, I just want to add one thing that I think is good. When Jesus says, draw out now and bear to the governor, the water wasn't turned as wine yet. So Jesus is not only giving commands, he's not only commanding to obedience, but he's also requiring acts of faith. They're going with water pots of water. People don't want water at a wedding. They want wine. And he goes, go bring it to them. Go serve it. He's requiring an act of faith. So I just wanted to point that point out. Okay, what lessons can we learn from the servants?
Adam, can I just say one
thing? Faith moves mountains.
Excellent. Hold on, let's go. Sian, go ahead.
Sorry, I just wanted to say one thing. The people at the wedding, they didn't really know that it was a miracle, only the servants and the disciples. So he actually was blessing the wedding party and remaining anonymous as well.
Excellent. Very good. Very good. So is Jesus looking for outward honor from men? Is he looking for recognition? And is he selfieing it and posting it on WhatsApp? I love it. Excellent point, Sian. Okay, so Phil said faith can move mountains. What else? What other lessons did we learn from the servants?
They were obedient.
Obedience. Was it 20% obedience, 50%, 80%, or was it 100%? 100%. That's a good lesson. When Jesus says fill it up all the way, right? When he says draw it out, when he says go across the street and talk to that guy, knock on the door of your neighbor and tell him about me, just go for it, baby. You go, man, I don't even know what I'm going to say. Just tell him about me. All I got is water. All right, just knock and watch it turn into wine. Just go for it. Obedience. Obey. Don't try and figure it all out. Just obey. Excellent.
Adam, also what I picked up there is Jesus didn't tell them to fill it to the brim. He said, you know, fill the water pots with water, and they filled it to the brim.
Excellent.
It was there. They didn't take instruction to fill it to the brim, but they did exactly as he commanded to the best of their ability.
Excellent, brother. Excellent. Even when Jesus didn't specify the 100% obedience, they're bringing that 100% obedience. Excellent. What can we learn about Jesus' ways compared with man's ways based on verse 10?
They're almost like total opposites.
Amen. You got it. Man's ways are, we give the best first, we make a good first impression, big bang, and then, you know, over time, whatever, we just give the drunk people the junk. God's ways, nuh-uh. I save the best for last. Complete opposite. It gets better and better. Listen, we're talking about marriage here, right? It's a marriage feast. What are most humans' views on marriage and most humans' experience on marriage? Their experiences starts out great and just goes downhill, 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 downhill from there. Just worse and worse and worse. That's most people's experience. That's most people's ideas of what marriage is and what it's supposed to be. I think Jesus' ways are a little different. In fact, I think he designed it to be the complete opposite. I think he designed it to get better and better and better, and he saves the best for last. But that's just an aside note. All right. Okay, now this is key. This is why, again, new translations will always screw up keywords, and that just is what it is. They didn't do near as well a job as those guys back in the 1600s. Not even close. Can't even touch it. Just like modern musicians can't even touch the level of musicianship of men from the 1600s and 1700s. It can't even come close. It's just a joke. But what can we discern about the type of wine Jesus created based on the usage of the word good in connection with who Jesus is? You got to think deep here a little bit.
There was nothing evil in it.
Okay, good. Nothing. Excellent. If something's good, there's no evil in it. Excellent. There's no evil. Okay, so we're talking about what type of wine did Jesus create? And go ahead.
Yeah, it was just taking me back to Genesis, where when God created everything, it was all good.
Ah, now we're talking, brother. So remember in John 1, who is Jesus? He is the creator from the beginning. So you go back to Genesis 1, what did the creator create? Did he create corrupted things? Did he create things that were corrupted and messed up and messed with your mind and screwed with your heart? Is that what he created? Or did he create things that were pure and good and upright?
I don't think the grapes fermented, so it wasn't old, it was
young. Yes. So again, a lot of people use this passage to justify their drinking problem and their love for liquor and why they won't read the Bible, and yet they use it. And so it's just interesting how it's probably, again, in the 1600s, there was no term called grape juice. So you got to understand, the word wine comes from the same root as the word vine. The reason why it's called wine is because it comes from the vine. Grapes come from a vine. So in the scriptures, there's two types of wine. There's old wine, and that's the fermented wine. That's the wine that gets you hammered, gives you all those ideas and whatever, lets all those inhibitions loose. And then there's the new wine, which is the fresh. It's called the fresh blood of the grape, is actually what the scriptures calls it. So sometimes the Bible just talks about wine, and it doesn't tell you which kind it is, but you have to try to discern. Is this old wine or is this new wine? So a lot of people use it to say, Jesus, you know, he made wine, and that's why I get drunk and cheat on my wife, and it's okay. No, I don't think that's what Jesus made. He's the creator. He made good wine, just like he made everything good in the beginning. Good is without corruption, and it's without all those things. Phil, go ahead.
All right, then. It takes me back to the Ten Commandments, which was good, and where Jesus was speaking to that rich young ruler when he said, good master, and then Jesus responded, there is no one good but God.
Yes.
So that's what the good wine takes me to.
Excellent, brother. Excellent. And it's a good point. Let's just make this point real quick. People who are lost and don't know Christ, they cannot do good works. In man's eyes, we might call them good works. But if you study the New Testament carefully, good works can only come from a regenerated new man in Christ, because the only one that's good is God. And the only way we can do good works is through the power of God. Excellent. Okay. This is a bonus, but we don't have time, so we've run out of it. So you can take this and you can study and try to figure out yourself, what do you think the six water pots of stone represent? But we're over our time, so we got to keep going. Okay, so these were just key points. Jesus is preeminent over Mary. Jesus uses the available resources. He doesn't create the wine out of nothing. Calls them to action. And here's the key of the miracle. It's obedience to the word of Christ. It's one of the key themes through John. One of the key things we're going to see in a lot of the miracles of John is the power of Christ's word and the importance of obedience to his word. And wonderful results. Amen. You're not going to beat the work of Christ. Okay, let's move on. We've got to keep time. John 2, verses 12 through 22. So now Jesus has done his first miracle. He's manifested forth his glory. His disciples believe on him. And now let's read verses 12 through 22. Someone jump in, volunteer for us.
Adam, I will.
Okay.
After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the chargers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And said the Jews, 46 years in this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, and his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
Amen. Excellent. Thank you. Which Cirillo boy was that?
Dino.
Dino. Good job, buddy. Excellent. That's some good reading. Okay. Let's go through this passage. So this is Jesus' first visit to the temple in his ministry. So now he's operating in the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost. He's operating, we'll see, as a prophet, as an apostle, as the Messiah. He's operating as many things. And so let's first go through this. Let's get the facts straight. I kind of skipped verse 12, but just so you know, verse 12, after Galilee, they stopped in Capernaum for a little while, and then they're going to go down to Jerusalem. So, first question, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem?
Because of Passover.
Excellent, because of Passover. And Passover was celebrated how often?
Once a year.
Once a year, excellent. And just out of curiosity, anybody know what time of year it was celebrated?
Spring?
What is it?
Spring?
Spring, yes. It was in springtime. Spring for Israel. For us in South Africa, it would be our autumn time. But yeah, so probably around March, April. It was the 14th day of their first month, and their first month started in spring. Okay. What did Jesus find in the temple?
Animals and money changers.
Excellent.
Traders.
Traders, money changers, people selling animals. Excellent. Good. What did Jesus make, and what did he do with what he made?
He made a whip.
He made a whip. And what did he do with that whip?
He drove them out the temple.
Drove them all out of the temple. Excellent. What did he say to them? Verse 16.
He said, make not my father's house a house of merchandise.
Good. Excellent. Get these things out of here. Take these things hence. Get these out of here. Don't make my father's house of merchandise. What did his disciples remember?
It was written.
Good. And what was written?
The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.
The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Excellent. What was the Jews' response / request to Jesus' actions?
Show us
the sign. Ask for proof.
Yeah. Show us the sign. What sign? What sign are you going to show us? That you know, who are you? Which sign do you have to do this? These kind of things? What was Jesus' response to their request?
Destroy the temple.
Good. What did he say?
Destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days.
Okay. Did he say destroy the temple or destroy this temple?
This.
Yes, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. I love Jesus. Okay. What did the Jews think he was referring to?
Physical temple.
Yeah, they thought he was talking about the building, the stones and all that. And so that seemed like a really absurd thing. By the way, Jesus was a carpenter. He was a builder. And again, a carpenter back then might not just be referring to woodwork, might also be referring to building things. Stone. So this kind of seems absurd. What was Jesus actually referring to?
Himself, his body.
Yes, himself, his body. And when did his disciples finally understand Jesus' statement?
When he was resurrected on the third day.
Okay, excellent. After he was resurrected. Very good. Okay. So does everybody kind of see this scene? Understand what happened here. Jesus comes to the temple, and from the Old Testament, we know this is supposed to be called a house of prayer. And he doesn't find people praying and seeking God. He doesn't find people crying out to the Lord with all their heart. He finds a bunch of people making money and changing money, and I'm sure charging interest, or as the Bible calls it, usury, which was actually forbidden by God in the Old Testament. And this is what he finds in the place that's supposed to be a house of prayer, supposed to be a house of praise. It's supposed to be a house of sacrifice, supposed to be a house of the word. This is what he finds. And what does he do? He deliberately, intentionally, with premeditation, makes a whip and goes in there and drives them all out and throws their tables over. Now, we'll discuss this in a second, but I don't think he did this in that sort of nice, hippie, effeminate sort of Jesus way that a lot of the pictures and movies portray. I don't think so. And then the leaders are kind of an outrage and kind of like, what's going on here? And they come up and who do you think you are? What sign are you showing us? And Jesus makes a bold power statement, which we'll see also is a prophecy. And they have no idea what he's talking about. The disciples didn't really know what he was talking about. But after Christ resurrected, they remembered this word and they believed. And they remembered the scripture too, by the way. Okay, so that's kind of the facts of what happened. Okay, let's go a little deeper into this story. Just some interesting thoughts. What do you find interesting about the fact that this was Jesus' first Passover during his ministry? And when you compare that in relation to Jesus' last Passover in his ministry? Any thoughts? If you think about the two, the first Passover compared to the last Passover.
Wasn't it both a cleansing?
Okay, good. Good.
At the temple, it was the first cleansing.
Yes. Okay, so he's cleansing the temple. Good. Which, by the way, that was something that had to be done during Passover, was you're supposed to clean all 11 out of your houses. So this is where, if you know a little bit about the Passover, it will help. Good. What else?
About the Jews are still looking for a sign at both times.
Good. So here they're asking for a sign. 3 years later, they're still asking for signs. Good point. Excellent. Any other just interesting things?
He cleans out the, chases out the oxen and the sheep and everything. And 3 years, later, he becomes the sacrifice. So the oxen and the doves and everything was used for sacrifices. Mm. And now, 3 years later, he's the ultimate sacrifice.
Excellent, brother. Excellent. Amen. Any other thoughts that you're seeing as you're just thinking about the two? There's no right or wrong answer here. We're just considering.
I think both times were very difficult for him. They weren't good times. Both of them were heart-wrenching and upsetting, and you know, he was so upset about the temple, and then the other one he knew that he was going to die. So they weren't, both of them were not happy times.
Excellent. Excellent. Very good. And by the way, the first Passover ever, was that a happy time, or was that kind of a hard, rough experience? Heart-wrenching. You know? Good points. Anybody else?
At this Passover, he prophesies of his death, and at the last one, he fulfills it.
Excellent. Very good. Very good. Very good. So here's the prophecy. 3 years later, fulfillment. By the way, interesting, 3. That number 3 is kind of key in this chapter. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, So like you said, he said that he will rear up the temple in 3 days when he just got there, and at the last he was raised on the third day.
Okay, very good. Okay, I'll just throw out. Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to talk about the whip. I mean, obviously he was doing the whipping in the first Passover, and then he was whipped on the last Passover.
That's good, brother. That's good. That's kind of along the lines of what I was seeing. And everything else you guys said was good, and it's excellent. One of the things I was seeing, though, the primary thing I'm seeing is here he's coming in showing his authority as Lord of the temple and showing his power. You know, it's almost like a precursor, like a mini picture of the second coming I'm seeing. But 3 years later, he's laying down his power. He's laying down his authority. And he's allowing himself to be whipped. He's allowing himself to be that sacrifice. He's taking the hit. Here he's bringing the hit. 3 years later, he's taking the hit. So that's kind of what I was seeing. But very good. Excellent analysis. Now, that's just interesting. When you consider what Jesus made, he made a whip, made a scourge. And what he did here, as well as what he made in his first miracle, what we just read about, what things can we imply about Jesus' identity, his authority, and his work based off of both of these things?
I see the kind of the truth and the love.
Truth and love. Okay.
He shows love at the wedding, but then also brings truth, which sometimes isn't, you know, it's painful.
Good. Any other thoughts?
You see his mercy and his judgment, but they're both working righteousness.
Excellent. Excellent. Mercy and judgment. Any other thoughts? So, yeah, I agree with those. So I'm seeing in the first one, he's making something that's bringing joy. It's goodness. It's like manifesting forth his glory as the creator. Remember, in the creation, everything that God created was good. So you're seeing the heart and the intention of God. He wants to bring good to man. He wants to do good for man. He wants to bless man. He wants to bring joy to man. That's the goodness of God. And I see that as the creator, and I see that in his first miracle. But also, he's the judge. And this is his earth. This is his temple. And he is the enemy of sin and disobedience and pride, and he will purge one day as final judge. He will purge his kingdom. He will purge his temple of everything that is unclean and wicked and ungodly. He's both. He desires goodness. He desires blessing. He desires joy. But he also has to bring judgment and purge out evil.
I suppose, Adam, it shows God's character being both loving, but also kind of, you know, in his holiness, it's love, but it's also sometimes severe.
Yes.
It's kind of almost revealing his character on those two extremes.
Excellent, brother. Absolutely. I agree. He's loving in that he gives us good things, creates good things for us, wants to bless us. But he's also loving in that he chastens us. He whips us to drive the evil out from us so that we might be pure and holy and partakers of his holiness. Excellent. What do verses 16 and 17 say to you about Jesus, his Father, and the house of God? Verses 16 and 17.
I think his house should be a house of prayer, and he takes it very seriously that you're not supposed to be doing business in churches and making money, and I think the churches today are guilty of that as well.
Very good. Yes. Yes. He takes this thing seriously. His house to be a house of prayer, not merchandise. Not gain. Good. Anybody else? What you're seeing about Jesus, his father, the house of God?
Adam, for me, the word zeal sticks out. Just shows, you know, like Jesus isn't just kind of lukewarm. He's all in, zealous.
Amen.
About his father and his house and what he's come to do.
Amen. Amen. I love it. The zeal. That I don't know, that phrase just eats me up. When I read that, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I just, yes, God. Jesus is eaten up about some things. He's eaten up. What eats you up from the inside out? When your kids talk back to you? When your spouse disrespects you? What eats you up? When you waste money that you shouldn't have wasted? What eats you up? Jesus was eaten up about the glory of his Father and the glory of his temple. And when people were taking advantage of other people, that thing ate him up from the inside out. What can we discern about Jesus' words based on verse 19? If you read verse 19, what can we discern about his words? He's speaking here.
He knew what he came to do.
Amen. He knew what he came to do. Excellent. What else?
Spoke with authority.
Amen. Love it. It's not like, well, if you do this, well, maybe I'll do this. Just declares it. What else?
I think, Adam, also for 16, sorry, for the... the 16 and 17. I think it's also, he was so disappointed about them not keeping their place sacred and having no respect. And then also when it's the word says, I think it's, I've got sanctuary here, destroy the sanctuary. It's something that you can actually take comfort in and take refuge in, a sanctuary, but also it's obviously speaking about himself, but when he says sanctuary, it means it's somewhere to go to seek God. And
Emma?
Yeah, I don't know if you can maybe just speak about that a bit more, the sanctuary.
Yeah, sanctuary is supposed to be a holy, sacred, safe place. That's what it's meant to be. It's supposed to be a place of refuge, a place where... And that's really what the temple was designed to be. It's not that the temple in and of itself was... you know, anything holy, it's just building, it's just stones, things like that. But the whole idea was it was supposed to be wholly consecrated to the true living God. So all throughout this earth, there are false deities worshipped and they build temples and they do all kinds of vile things, offer up their kids and they do all kinds of vile sex acts and things like that because man is depraved and ungodly and but this place was supposed to be a place where people could draw near to the living God, where people could find repentance and find forgiveness and find restoration and find hope and find purpose and joy and find that newness of life. And that's what it was supposed to be. And here it's just turned into just a money-making, you know, just another way for those Jews who are really good at making money to just make more money. And that's what it turned into.
Adam, it's when I read, you know, Jesus was very decisive with his words, and he says, destroy this temple. It's almost like he's giving them a command. So he's almost kind of revealing, you know, the end right at the beginning of his ministry.
Amen, brother. You know, honestly, I see not just a command, I see it almost as a challenge. He's going, go ahead, destroy it. Destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll raise it up. It's like, you can, go ahead. Take your best shot. You can't beat me. I see it as an absolute declaration of his authority and his preeminence. And he's challenging him and going, go ahead. Phil.
And what I see is where he says, destroy this temple. And I think at the end of his ministry, he says, nobody takes my life, but I give it up myself. And this is such a prophetic thing for me, and this is actually so beautiful. And like everyone said, that this, like you said, it's not a wrong or a right. Like everyone has got a glimpse of something perfect here.
Yes, yes, absolutely. And that was the, that was one of the last things that I saw, and I'm glad you bring it up. One of the things you see about Jesus' words in Revelation 19, it says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's in Revelation 19. Let me get the exact reference. I think it's around 11. 10. 19 verse 10. The testimony of Jesus. So when Jesus speaks, when he testifies, it's prophecy. It's the spirit of prophecy. One of the things we're going to discern about Jesus' words, Jesus speaks spiritually. So remember, they were thinking physical building temple. Now, even though he is talking about his physical body, he is still speaking in a physical sense, but he's speaking spiritual. He's on a different level. He's speaking prophecy. He's speaking from a heavenly perspective. He's speaking from the perspective of God. He's not speaking from the perspective of man. You're going to see this all through John. Jesus is so spiritual. He's so heavenly minded. That's why he just blows people's minds. They don't even know what he's talking about. Even his own disciples don't know what he's talking about. They just had the humility and the faith to believe in who he was, but they didn't even really know what he was talking about until after he resurrected, imparted the Holy Ghost, and began opening these things up. Jesus is so spiritual. And if you start to become spiritual, and you start to taste the things of the Spirit, you're going to love Jesus Christ so much. What new covenant truth can we discern from verses 19 through 21? What new covenant truth is coming into effect?
That the temple is not
going to
be a physical place anymore.
Amen. It's not going to be a building made with hands. What's the temple?
His body.
Jesus' body. And now that Jesus' body is in heaven, where is his body on earth?
Inside of us. We are his body.
We are the bodies, the believers. So one of the things we're going to see, this is new covenant. And this is one of the things I love about Christ. In one sense, the new covenant doesn't come into full effect until after his death and resurrection. But in another sense, all through his ministry, Jesus is bringing new covenant truth. He's speaking as a minister of the new, not of the old. He's fulfilling the old, but he's bringing in the new. And he ain't patching them together. They don't patch together. They're not in agreement. One is physical, carnal, earthly. The other one is spiritual, eternal, heavenly. And he is redefining the temple of God right there. Just go, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. He's just redefined the temple. The temple's not that building. It's the body of Jesus Christ. What vital truths can we gain from verse 22?
They relied on the scripture afterwards. They realized that this is not just a book of rules. This is actually something which happened, something which is taking place in front of our eyes. So that scripture is so important. It's like vital bread.
Amen. Amen, amen. It's not just some old book of the past. They're living it. They're seeing this thing unfold in front of their face. Excellent. Good. What other vital truths? There's a bunch of them in there.
Adam, I got a question. When he says they believe the scripture and the word what Jesus had said, is he calling Jesus' word scripture, or are they two different things?
I think he's talking about two different things. So the scripture is verse 17. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The word which he said is verse 19. destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They didn't understand this whole thing, but when he was risen, then they remembered what he said, and they believed the scripture, and they believed the word.
So for me, Adam, I think it's almost like revealing that that through the scriptures, Jesus is always revealed through the scriptures.
Yes.
And now they're kind of seeing that revelation of what he said, but also now relating it to the scriptures that they read, that everything about scripture is pointing to Jesus.
Amen. Amen, brother. Amen. It's all coming to life in Jesus. Apart from Jesus, it's not coming to life. It's just a book of rules, traditions, history, whatever. It might be fascinating. There might be exciting stuff in there. But it comes to life in Christ. Excellent. Anything else that anybody see in there, verse 22?
I think they realized that it referred to his death and resurrection and not the temple built by Herod.
Yes. They realized that. And at what point did they realize that?
Only after his resurrection.
After his resurrection. Okay. Did his disciples believe in his death, burial, and resurrection beforehand?
Not necessarily, because I don't think they understood it. But obviously they cared enough for what he said to remember it all that time.
Okay, good. From what I can discern as I read through the scripture, they did not understand it, and they didn't really believe it. But what they did believe was Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah with all their heart, and they were right. But they didn't really understand the death, burial, resurrection. They didn't really believe it until after he was risen. Then when they saw him risen, and even some of them, when they first saw him, they're doubting. They're like, is this real? Are we just seeing a spirit? But when they finally, it settled into their hearts and they believed, then the Holy Ghost started bringing all those things back to remembrance, just like Jesus prophesied to them. Okay, so they didn't believe death, burial, resurrection until after he was risen. Okay, so when you look at Romans chapter 10, when you look at verse 8 and 9, how does this truth in Romans 10, 8, and 9 correlate with what we're seeing in verse 22 in terms of how it would relate to us personally?
Maybe you can confess Jesus and follow Jesus before you understand the resurrection?
I guess you can. You can confess who he lives, but that's not necessarily the angle I was looking at. I'm thinking, okay, so you go, again, back in John 2, when did they finally get it? When did they finally receive it? It was after he was risen. Because after he was risen was when they finally believed in the risen Lord. Would we agree with that?
No, so the resurrection power, the gospel, you know, became really, really true. When everything is said, that was like the final thing that I think they had trouble believing, being coming back or being risen. So only after that happened, it's like the final, okay, this is it.
Amen. And then how does that, so the disciples lived this thing out in time, but us 2,000 years later, how does this correlate to us in what Paul's saying in Romans 10, 8, 9? The word of faith that you have to believe with all your heart. What do you have to believe with all your heart according to Romans 10, 9?
That he is risen.
That he's risen from the dead. And he says if you confess the Lord Jesus and you believe with all your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So I see the same kind of thing. Like until they saw the risen Lord and believed with all their heart, they couldn't really understand these things. But after that happened, all of a sudden, the Holy Ghost, they received the Holy Ghost and they can start opening these things up. And I see the same thing with us today. Even though we're not living through this thing, in a sense, God takes us back in time, takes us through the ministry of Jesus, takes us through his life, takes us through his death. when we finally come to believe with all our heart in the risen Lord, like we finally see him for who he is and we believe in him with all our heart, that's when the scriptures come to life. That's when these things start opening up. That's when we receive the Holy Ghost. Does that kind of make sense? I've met a lot of quote-unquote Christians who've stopped at the cross. And the cross is great, but if you stop at the cross but you don't make it to the resurrection, you're not going to have that resurrection power. You're not going to have that boldness. You're not going to have that fearlessness. You're not going to have that faith and that understanding. You're just going to hide out in churches scared, and you're going to be ashamed to talk about Jesus, and it's going to be a secret faith, kind of like the disciples had before he was risen. They're hiding, and they're scared, and they're fearful. But when you finally come to the resurrection, and you believe that thing with all your heart, that's when it starts really coming out. These are power scriptures. Malachi 3, verses 1 to 6, Hosea 5, verses 14 through 6, verse 3. For lack of time, we're not going to read this now. But write these things down. Write these scriptures. And you read through these scriptures on your own in light of what we just read. Malachi 3, 1 through 6 is a prophecy of what we just read about in John 2. Jesus comes to the temple. It's a power word. It is a power word. Christ, man. And then about the 3 days, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That has many meanings. One of the things you see about the prophecy of Christ, it has multiple layers. So yes, destroy this temple, his body, right? 3 days I'll raise it up. Talking about Jesus himself. But let me tell you something. There's a derivative true application to that meaning. And you'll see it in Hosea 5, verse 14 through 6, verse 3. Because remember, the temple is the house of God. And the house of God in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. And these wicked leaders are going to be responsible for really destroying the nation of Israel. But God's not done with Israel. In 3 days, he'll raise it up. And you'll see that in Hosea 5. Deep. It's powerful. It's beautiful. But we don't have time right now. We're gonna keep going here. So key points. Jesus comes to his Father's house. He has absolute authority. And he has the responsibility. Not just authority, he has the responsibility to drive wickedness and evil out of his Father's house. Jesus does get angry and fired up about certain things. You can't personally offend Jesus, but you can make him angry and bring his wrath upon you if you transgress in areas pertaining to his Father and his people. An evil generation seeks a sign. The unbelieving, prideful Jews will be seeking signs from Jesus, and no matter how much he does or whatever he says, it'll never be enough for their evil hearts. And one of the things we see here in John 2, Jesus came to bring the sword. His first visit to the temple, it's extreme, it's controversial, and it's public for all to see. Christ is not here to entertain or appease man. He's here to cut with a sword and divide the light from the darkness. He's not here to play games. Okay. Let's finish this study out. John 2, 23 through 25. And these last few verses are going to be key as we move forward. And this is honestly the main reason why I wanted to do John 2, was these three verses. The other stories are good. They're important, and I'm glad we studied them, and they're needful in establishing Christ's identity. But I think these three verses are going to be really key, and we need to lay hold on these truths in terms of our understanding of the gospel and believers and who the real people of God and who they aren't. And so anyways, somebody read verses 23 through 25.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not to that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to read it one more time. Let's just pay attention to these words carefully. It says, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Okay, let's get these facts. What did many believe in, according to verse 23?
Miracle?
No.
They believed in him.
Close.
Believed in his name.
They believed in his name. Okay, we want to get this thing straight. So many believed in his name. What caused them to believe in his name? That's right. The miracles. And specifically, them seeing the miracles. What was Jesus' response to their quote-unquote faith?
He didn't trust them.
Good. We see he didn't commit himself to them. He didn't entrust himself to them. Okay, according to the scriptures, why did he respond this way? Verse 24.
He knew all men.
Because he knew men.
That's right, because he knew all men. Okay. What did Jesus not need, according to verse 25?
Any man that should testify of him.
Excellent. And what did Jesus know?
He knew the true
what was in their heart.
Yes. He knew what was in man. Excellent. Okay. Let's go a little deeper. Why do you personally think Jesus responded the way he did in verse 24? I mean, here's a bunch of people. They're excited. They're believing in his name. They saw his miracles. Why do you think he responded that way? Phil, we'll let you take it first. And then we'll go Teresa and then
all right,
Jonathan.
No, wait.
Go ahead, Phil.
All right. What I honestly think is, you see, I think most of these people came to him for what they can get from him. And what he can do for them. And it wasn't really about what he came to do. It was more about him.
Okay, good. Teresa.
I was pretty much going to say the same thing. It's kind of like the people with the loaves and the fishes. He didn't commit himself unto them because for those people, they just wanted to be filled. They just wanted food.
Just wanted free food. We know a lot of people like that today. They want the free food. They'll show up for free food. Jonathan, what about you?
So for me, like things like his name and signs, they all kind of reveal the natural. So men are kind of driven by what they see in the natural. It was kind of seeing his signs, seeing him as man, but they truly didn't understand the spiritual or the supernatural as yet.
Excellent. Good, good. So what you're seeing is you think they're looking at the natural. So Jesus is not about to commit himself to them because they're only looking at natural. He's not come to bring the natural. Excellent. Excellent analysis. Diavol.
I think Jesus wasn't here to gather a crowd, get a following, and to get likes and stuff. So he was here to do the work. And I think he really chose the 12 disciples. So he was not, he's not here for numbers, but there's more for the hearts of people. And I think he knew what was in their hearts. And I also think that he knew that they had really chosen the 12, and these were the guys that he was going to spend some time with and not with everybody holding a big thing.
Good. Okay, excellent. He's only, and those are good points, as a man, he's got limited time and he's got limited energy and he knows who he's going to invest in and he can't really commit himself, invest in everybody. Excellent. What might Jesus' response and understanding imply about the type of faith that the crowd had in Jesus? Again, we can't prove it just from here, but I'm just saying if we're looking at this, it says they believe in his name, so that should be good. That should mean they get eternal life. But based on his response, his understanding, what do you think this might be implying? Go ahead.
Shallow faith.
Shallow faith. Good. I would agree.
Seeing is believing faith.
Seeing is believing faith. Hey, we see it. Hey, we believe. Kind of like the Israelites when they saw Moses part the Red Sea. Hey, we believe in God. But then it gets a little rough out in the wilderness, and we see what kind of faith they had. What does the first phrase of verse 25 imply about their faith and excitement? I think Jonathan kind of already hit on some of this. The first phrase of verse 25.
He doesn't need their words. He can see their heart.
Good.
I think he doesn't need their praises because he already discerned their true nature.
Good. And what kind of praises are they giving? What's it motivated out? What is their faith based in? Again, what I'm seeing here in verse 25 is I think what Jonathan brought forth. Sikaleli says he does not need their verification. Absolutely. That is true. He does not need their verification. Good. And also, I think here's something I'm seeing, okay? I look at the exact phrasing. It says, and needed not that any should testify of man. So I see that phrase going two ways. He didn't need man's testimony. That's for sure. We're going to see. He's got greater testimony than man. But also, that any should testify of man. I think what it's implying is that their faith was in Jesus as a man, as a miracle-working man doing these things. They're believing in Jesus the man. So it's natural, it's human, it's carnal, it's physical. He doesn't need anybody to testify of man because he doesn't want people to just believe he's a man. They need to come to believe that he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's God manifest in the flesh. They need to come to the spiritual. And so that's one thing I'm seeing. So their faith, their excitement, it's human. It's human based. It's man based. It's man centered. It's not God centered. It's not spiritual. Okay, what might we be able to assume about the rest of Jesus' ministry based on the last phrase of verse 25? So if you look at the end of verse 25, what might we be able to assume about the rest of his ministry?
Jesus knows the hearts of man, and that's why he came here, and then he knows the things of the heart. So whatever people were coming to him, he really knew what was the motive in the heart, really.
Excellent. Excellent. And so, is Jesus' ministry going to be geared towards superficial, shallow, excitement, hype? Let's get a big thing going with the people. What do you think his ministry is going to be geared towards?
Going to be right at the hearts. Not going to go for the minds, going for the hearts.
Yeah. It's not going to be shallow. He's going deep. Remember, fill the water pots up. They filled it up to the brim. The brim. He blessed that complete obedience. So if he's looking for hearts, he's not looking for 10%, 20%, 50%. He's not looking for shallow, you know, hey, it's me and Jesus and Jesus and he does it. No. I think he's going for the whole thing. And he's not settling for anything less. Amen. Phil says complete trust, all or nothing. Absolutely. Seek said, real conviction. Very good. Now, this is just interesting. If you consider this passage we just read with Matthew 27, verses 15 through 23. So we're not going to read Matthew 27, 15 through 23, but I'll just give you the paraphrase. You can read it yourself. But Matthew 27, verse 15 through 23, what you have is you have Pilate knowing Jesus is innocent, knowing the chief priests and Pharisees are just delivering him for envy, trying to find a way to get Jesus off. And he brings Barabbas, the robber, the thief, the murderer. He brings Barabbas and he says, who do you want me to release to you? And it says the chief priests moved all the people. Okay? So this didn't come from just their own motivation, but they were swayed and persuaded. And it says the whole multitude cried out, Barabbas, we want Barabbas. And then he goes, what am I supposed to do with Jesus? You know, the one who's called your king. Crucify him. Here we are, first Passover of his ministry, and the crowd's excited. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And also we know on the triumphal entry, hey, Hosanna, Hosanna, King, King, King. But by that last Passover, what's this whole crowd crying out? We want Barabbas. We want the murderer. Crucify Jesus. Probably mostly the same crowd. Remember, we're at Passover. All the Jews, all the Jewish males, and most of them brought their families too, coming for the Passover every year. So what important things can we learn and discern about Jesus and popularity and easy faith?
Adam, it reminds me of the scripture that says, narrow is the path. It's not the easy way. It's not the popular way.
So if something's easy and it's popular and it's exciting and everybody's into it, it's the new craze, it's probably not deep. It's probably not what God's looking for, and it probably won't last. Just thoughts. Yes. Phil says it doesn't last. Sounds like false conversion. Very good. Can you really be a true convert of Jesus Christ and love him for his miracles and then 3 years later be like, crucify him, you know? Is that a real believer? Okay. So,
no, Adam, go ahead. Adam, I think, sorry.
No, go.
That, like what it says in verse 25, comparing that and what they were doing 3 years later, I think the faith that they had in the beginning it's a faith that's looking to get something. It's a faith that's looking to fulfill their lusts, whether it be for power or for food, whatever it is that they want. This is somebody that can give it to me. It's the very thing that Jesus is trying to root out of their hearts. Amen. And because their faith is based on their lust, when things get difficult and now they're saying, he's not giving us our lust, he's just sacrificing, and I don't want to do that. When they see that, they're willing to just sacrifice him rather than suffer any kind of a backlash.
Absolutely. If I knew how to put my hand up or my thumb up, I'd give you a thumbs up right there. Absolutely. This is exactly what he's come to root out, especially of, remember, he's dealing with the people that are called by his name. He's come to his own, okay? The biggest problem with his own is not usually in what they know or don't know. It's the intentions and motives and deception of their own heart. And this is what he's come to root out of his own. And he's not about to commit himself to them. This is what he's trying to get rid of. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Brother Sikaleli, go ahead, brother.
Adam, this reminds me of the Lord feeding the 5,000. We know they followed him the next day, and then they came to him, and the Lord was, he saw that they came for the food. He asked them, and they kind of responded by saying, yeah, well, you have to give us food, because when we were in the desert, Moses gave us bread, a manna. Yeah. And he says, I am the bread that came from heaven.
Amen.
But he saw that the man, I mean, he's done so much miracles, and now they're after for him, and obviously carnal, thinking with their stomach. Then the Lord starts saying, okay, I am, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And he's getting into spiritual. They did not want that because all they thought about was their stomach. And they all left, and some of his disciples. And then he turned to Peter, and Peter says one of my favorite verses as well there. And he says, will you also leave? But then he turns around and says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, which I think is my sentiment in my life. But we are drawn to this mostly Christians as well. That not get COVID. We expect to not get into difficult circumstances because we believe in Christ. And when that happens, we tend to doubt whether or not he's there. And so that's not the faith God wants. And we need to be convicted, not what he can give to us, but his word must really do a conviction in our heart. We believe in him, and as Job did, and through anything that could happen. And that's what he's looking for. He's not looking for those who go after him, as the lady just previously said, which I totally agree with.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Go ahead, John or Joylene.
Yeah, so it's interesting that this scripture comes just after where, the disciples remembered what he said. Because obviously the disciples, when they knew the Messiah was coming, and they thought, well, he has a king that's going to come and, help our people in the natural. But they didn't understand that he was, a supernatural king.
Amen.
And so everything they kind of looked at was, well, he's here in the natural world as our king, and he's showing all these signs and wonders, and he's going to reign as king in the natural. I mean, even he said to Peter one stage, get behind me, Satan, because Peter was talking about him ruling on the earth, and he didn't understand the things of him ruling for eternity. And so it's interesting how it just relates to that. And as soon as they saw, Jesus standing next to, what's his name, Barabbas. And they saw, okay, well, he doesn't look like a king now. He doesn't come across as a king. And they kind of immediately flipped.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they didn't see him as this king now coming to rule and reign and to help the, this people again.
Mm. Excellent. Excellent, brother. An interesting point I want to make. You keep bringing up the natural versus the supernatural, the natural versus the spiritual. And you're right. But here's what's interesting. When you enter into the spiritual and you begin to understand the spiritual, then you can see both operating. And you can see how they contrast and conflict and how they operate. But when all you know is the natural and that's all you ever have thought of or understood, that's all they're seeing. So they're not, it's not like they're seeing the spiritual and the natural and choosing the natural. They can't even see the spiritual. They're completely blinded to it. All they know is the natural. That's the only way they can think. And I would say that's exactly why Jesus did not commit himself to them. And he didn't need them to testify of him, because he knew what was in man. Excellent. John and, or Joylene, whoever, whichever one it is, go ahead.
It just reminds me of Judas when he didn't get what he wanted from Jesus, because he thought Jesus was actually coming to relieve them from their suffering, and he didn't get from Jesus what he wanted. He actually betrayed him. So it just reminds me of that. When you don't get something, you ask God for something and he doesn't come through because he knows better, you sort of like, you're not interested like Judas. He just betrayed him.
Yeah, and God forbid that we should ever be like that. May we never be like that, because if so, then, then we're just another Judas, and that's no good. No. Amen. No, this is, he's really, and this is why the last point I make here is stony ground. This is why you've got to understand the parable of the sower and the four types of soil. You have to understand this. This is so key when it comes to the true gospel, true faith, Who are the real believers? Who are the phonies? Who are in and who's out? Who are the ones who seem like they're in, but eventually they're not really in and they're out? You need to understand these parables. This parable specifically, and I would look at all of them. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. We're not going to look at it right now, but the stony ground, what we're seeing right here is exactly that. It's the stony ground. So the stony ground doesn't have much soil. It's filled with stones, filled with a bunch of junk. Even though the seed comes in, and even though the seed sprouts, and it looks like, whoa, man, it's really going to grow into something. Eventually, when the sun comes up, it's scorched, and it withers, and it dies. That's what this kind of faith is. It's natural faith. It's humanistic faith. It's, what can I get out of it? What can Jesus do for me? Oh, free ticket to heaven. Oh, man, prosperity, better life, better job. Man, I love Jesus. He's awesome. But your heart is filled with a bunch of idolatry. Stones, by the way, in the Old Testament. They would make idols out of stone. Stones. It's an idolatrous heart that makes a god in your own image, that makes, you know, and you know what? It says they believe for a time. The stony ground heart believes for a time, but once persecution or tribulation comes, boom, they're offended, withers, dies. It's not the real lasting faith, the real saving faith. Why? The problem wasn't with the seed. It's not that Jesus was bad. It's not that Jesus was wrong. By the way, oh God, help us. Oh Lord, help us. You know how many times we think, man, if only I did it differently, or I said it differently, or man, I could have put on a better show, or I could have drawn in more crowds if we did this and this. That's all humanistic crap. All this stuff that many modern churches are doing to appeal to the masses and to draw crowds. And man, if we could just change the music to make it more contemporary, and it's going to fit in better with what people like and their emotions and their feelings, and we're going to, that's all modern. That's all humanistic crap. Jesus didn't do none of that. He came in. He was good. He was kind. He was righteous, but he spoke the truth, and he was against evil, and he was against wickedness. And you know what? The problem wasn't with Jesus. It wasn't with the seed. The problem was with their hearts. And Jesus, he knew it was in them, so he didn't commit himself to them. Same thing today. By the way, you can't make yourself be saved. We just read last week, you cannot make yourself be born again. God has to birth you into his kingdom. This is a work of God. You can't make yourself do it. So you can do 1, 2, 3. You can repeat after me. You can pray the prayer a million times and die and go to hell because you can't make it happen. This isn't up to you. God's the only one who can do it. What God wants from you is humility, repentance, and man, ask God to cleanse that heart, cleanse that heart, cleanse that heart, cleanse that heart. Lord, turn over the soil of my heart, because the seed is good. The seed is good. You can't make this thing happen. Jesus is the one who decides who he gives himself to. And
at this point, my phone died and we lost the signal. Then we restarted.
So yeah. So anyways, my point was Jesus decides. He decides. We can't make that decision. All we have to do is respond. We have to respond. As he moves, we have to respond. And a woman cannot make herself pregnant. She has to open herself up. She's got to pray that she's got good egg, fertile egg. She can't make it happen. It's the same way with the gospel. You can't make this happen. You open yourself up. You humble yourself. You pray, God, help my heart be right. Help it be good. Help it be fertile so I can receive this gospel, so I can believe you, so I can believe who you are, believe your gospel. And that's what I'm seeing here. Okay. That's John. John 2. Just read this to you. Conclusion and moving forward. So Jesus loves people and he loves his creation. He's kind and good. However, he's also the judge of all the earth. Jesus is not here to dance to man's tune. Men have all kinds of twisted motives and desires. Jesus did not come to create hype and excitement and entertain sinful man. He came here to fulfill the will of his Father so that men who truly repent to God might be saved. As we see more of Jesus moving forward, we will see that he will do nothing but speak the truth and do the works of his Father. His truth and works will not cater to man, but rather they will reveal what is truly in man and who Jesus truly is and who is in him. And that's my conclusion, and that's moving forward. It's just interesting how he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And next week, when we come back, we're going to be in John 3. And guess what we're going to see in John 3? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And we're going to see Jesus for the first time really begin to open up truth to a man. And I think we'll find it interesting, enlightening, and important to see what are the things that Jesus Christ wants to set the tone with, set the table with, wants to establish right off the bat when he's dealing with man. And by the way, this Nicodemus we're going to see, this man he's going to deal with, is going to be one of the finest men that man can be. He's not going to be dealing with some scummy down and outer. He's going to be dealing with, man, a really fine, upstanding person in many ways, if you judge from human perspective. But we'll see what Jesus deems important. Okay. Well, I hope you all were blessed. I was blessed. I don't know, just the more I learn about the Lord, the more I reconfirm things that I have learned and go deeper, the more it just burns in my heart. His zeal begins to eat me up, and I just want to be true to him in everything. And more, the more that his light shines in our hearts, the more all those other things begin to just fade away, and they lose their power, and they lose their attraction, they lose their effect. And man, it just more and more becomes his kingdom, his righteousness. That's what this thing's all about. Because again, if it's real, and that's the big thing, is this thing real? And I believe it is. If this thing is real, if there's really a God that made everything, and he really reached down to save his creation by dying for us, and there's really an eternal kingdom that will never end, and man can access and enter into this kingdom, man can access and enter into this kingdom, but only through the way that he has set. And man, what really compares? What in our lives even comes close to touching the importance of who this God is, what his kingdom's all about, and how we enter it, and how we please him, and how we fulfill his will? Nothing else comes close. So amen. That's John 2. Anybody feel like closing us in prayer? Please feel free if anybody feels the unction.
Hey, Adam, I'll pray.
Thank you, Joe.
All right, Lord God, thank you for this time and this opportunity. And Lord, thank you for being able to go through your word, Lord, in the book of John. Thank you for Adam for preparing it. And Lord, I pray that you continue to guide each one of us and work in our hearts on a daily basis, Lord. And Lord, I pray till next time, Lord, if it's your will that we get to participate and do this again, Lord. And Lord, just thank you for the opportunity and the many blessings that you give each one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.
Thanks so much, Adam. God bless everybody.
Thanks, Adam. Thanks, everybody.
Cheers, guys. Go well.
Be blessed, guys.